Please turn with me to Psalm 32 this evening. Before the summer break, you may recall, we were looking together at the three times in the New Testament when the word Christian is used. Those three occasions when the word Christian is used. I must confess that the Psalms feature in my summer reading every year. I think that's probably for good and for bad. I remember Leslie Rawlinson, I think it was one time pastor over at Hinckley, wasn't he? When he came and tried to teach us pastoral theology down at college, he encouraged us to have two psalms a day. He said, whatever else you're reading, take two psalms a day. And I find that good advice as long as we're not only in the psalms. I think some of us probably love the psalms too much, and probably some of us love the psalms too little. But they are certainly written for our great instruction and to glorify God. And as I've been reading in the Psalms over the summer, I've noted key ones with wondrous realities at the very heart of them. And I thought we might begin in August just to share maybe one or maybe two, and you'll know how that sentence is probably likely to end. Maybe it's one or two. And therefore, I want to begin with Psalm 32, which I must confess has become a must over the summer. Just feel compelled to share something of this psalm here tonight. The translators have given it the title, The Joy of Forgiveness. We've just been singing of that. The Joy of Forgiveness. I prefer the longer outline, which won't surprise you. That the real happiness of forgiveness compels us to confess, to walk in obedience, and to rejoice. The real happiness of forgiveness compels us to confess, to walk in obedience, and to rejoice. And so firstly this evening I want to simply look at what is true happiness, or true blessedness as it's spoken of here in this psalm. First of all tonight, what is true happiness? You see, at one level, there won't be anybody here tonight who's not interested in this subject. We're all interested at one level in being happy. When you speak to parents about what they desire for their children, they often end up, well, as long as they're happy. It seems to be the be-all and end-all of life today. It's almost as though we've made a god of happiness. And even Christians, when they're seeking to get God's approval for their own waywardness, say, well, isn't God interested in my happiness? Happiness is something which interests you this evening, isn't it? You see, people pursue all kinds of goals the world over this evening, don't they? In their pursuit, often failed pursuits, for happiness. I wonder what, in all honesty, makes you happy this evening. In some ways, that's a barometer of the heart, isn't it? What makes you most happy? Is it a sunset? Is it a glorious painting? Is it the Cornish coastline? Is it Handel's Messiah? Is it sexual fulfillment? Is it relational fulfillment? Is it power and influence? Is it you being the centre of attention? Is that what makes you most happy? Is it peace and quiet? Nobody ever bothering you and making a demand upon you? Is that what makes you most happy? Is it something other than the happiness that's spoken of here in the scripture this evening? Because I hope to persuade you this evening that this is true happiness. And you're interested in it. And it may be this evening that you have it, but you need the cobwebs just to be taken away, so that you see something of the sunshine shining through again into your own heart. People are interested in being happy. I've not met many people who are looking for unhappiness, have you? Though some people do give a very good impression of it at times. True happiness is a jewel in a world where man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upwards, as we read in Job. True happiness is something which our Lord Jesus Christ knew when he, the blessed man, walked here on the earth, though he's never described as smiling or laughing, but rather he's described as a man of sorrows. And maybe already this evening you're recognising that the word happiness is a rather inadequate word to use for what we're going to be looking at in this psalm together tonight. But I hope in some measure it helps, because I hope that all of us to some measure or degree know what it is to be happy. Maybe for some of you, you've not known happiness for a while. Maybe you've forgotten this happiness, which we're going to consider together this evening. You see, the Bible speaks of a spiritual happiness. It speaks of a condition that we can be in, you can be in. It speaks of a state that we can be in. And the old Amplified version of the Bible, which tries to give every shade of meaning of every word, says that the word blessed here means to be envied and spiritually prosperous with life, joy and satisfaction in God's favour and salvation regardless of your outward condition. I need to say that again, don't I? The word blessed here means to be envied and to be spiritually prosperous with life, joy and a satisfaction in God's favour and salvation regardless of your outward condition. It's the word blessed here, it's the first word of the psalm, it's the first word of the first psalm, back in Psalm 1. I trust that it's something that you yearn for this evening. Oh, that you be helped tonight to be still and to know that He's God, and to know this blessedness for yourself. Maybe to come to appreciate it more than you did at the beginning of the meeting. You see, this happiness is God-given. It's not made up. It's not worked up. The Bible says, happy are the people whose God is the Lord. This is a condition that God longs for you to enjoy. It's independent of your circumstances. You can know this before you leave the building this evening. It's a real happiness. It's not a make-believe happiness. This is a real joy and a real blessedness. And it's not related to anything that the world would normally associate with happiness. It's not associated with a creation or fulfillment. It's not associated with music. It's not associated with us being the centre of attention. What is this happiness? Well, number one, you're interested in it. Secondly, you must note this. This happiness is a blessedness which is in relation to God. This happiness is a happiness in relation to God. He's described in verses 2 and 5 and 10 and 11 as the Lord. That's His personal name. That's the name of the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 4, it's His hand that was heavy upon David, the man who wrote this psalm. In verse 5, He's the one whom David acknowledges he has sinned against. He's the Lord. And the happiness spoken here in these verses is a happiness which is known only in relation to the living God. Because the happiness spoken of in this psalm and throughout Scripture is only in relation to the living God who Himself has made Himself known in the Scriptures. It's a happiness that relates to Him and His being and His character and His ways. This is a wonderful happiness related to the living God, to the God who has made Himself known as the eternal God. Not having a beginning, He ever was. Not having an end, He ever shall be forevermore. He's the triune God of Father, Son and Holy Spirit. You can know the happiness spoken of here, but it's in relation to Him. This morning our opening hymn was, the Lord omnipotent reigns. He's the Lord almighty, He's all powerful. He's infinite in His wisdom and in His power. You can know a happiness in relation to Him. He's the ever-present God. He's everywhere present in the vast universe this evening. He's the God who knows all things. He's the awesome God. He's the God who created the heavens and the earth. He's the God who has compassion on everything that He has made. He is the God who delivers His people from their sin. He is the God whose name is to be exalted. He is the God who forgives. He is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the God who is good and great and glorious. He's the holy God. He's the invisible, the immortal God. He's the God who's jealous for the honour of His name. He's the God who is kind and loving and merciful and near to all who call upon Him. this evening you can know a blessedness which is in relation to the great and glorious living God. The God who we see in the background of this psalm is a holy God. Those in his immediate presence this evening are covering their faces because his glory shines with beams so bright no mortal eye can bear the sight. And this God is no stranger because he's your maker. The Bible tells us who he is in his ways and his character. He's the one who made men and women in his own likeness, in his own image, as we read in the opening two chapters of the Bible. The same man who wrote this psalm also wrote Psalm 139, where he talks of being knit together in his mother's womb by the living God. That's true of you this evening. You were made by the living God. You're not a random collection of molecules. You've been made in the image and likeness of the living God, and he knit you together in his mother's womb. That's why you're fearfully and wonderfully made. And this wonderful God is the God who's given us the laws by which we are to live. You see, he is the uncreated creator, and we are creatures made in his image, but nevertheless creatures. And his word instructs us how we are to live in order that we might fulfill our purpose here on earth, which is what? Is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's what you're here to do. To know him, to glorify him, to enjoy him forever. And that involves loving him with all your heart and soul and strength and mind. And it involves you loving your neighbour as yourself. And it involves having no other gods besides him. And it involves making no graven images. And it means not misusing his name. And in the Ten Commandments, next is keeping the Sabbath. To glorify God, we have to honour our father and mother. We have to not murder, not commit adultery, not steal, not give false testimony, not covet. God outlines how we are to live. And he demands that we love him with all our heart and soul and strength and mind. We're looking at happiness this evening. You're interested in it. And secondly, it's in relation to the living God. But true happiness involves us recognizing that we're not right with this great and glorious God. That seems strange, doesn't it? How can that make us happy? Well, that doesn't make us happy, but true happiness involves us recognizing that we're not in right relationship with him. Look at the four words that David uses in the opening two verses of this psalm. Four very powerful words to describe the tragedy of the man. And I want you to notice these words. The first word we read of is transgression. In describing this man, David describes this man who's has a transgression. What does that mean? Well, that means the man has done something in rebellion. That's what it is to transgress. He has done something which has failed to submit to a rightful authority. That's what it is to transgress. To transgress is to violate a law, a command or a duty. It's to breach a law. It's to commit a crime, if you like. You go through the university there in Loughborough and you see the little sign, don't you? Do not walk on the grass. And you just can't help yourself, can you? You just can't help. I mean, who are they to tell you what you to do with your feet? Just because you wouldn't walk on the grass unless it told you not to. Because it tells you not to, what do? You go and violate it, don't you? You stamp all around the grass just to leave your little mark. On the A512 to Ashby, there are two white lines, have you noticed, on occasions, down the middle of the road. That means you must not cross or straddle those lines unless it is safe and you need to enter adjoining premises or a side road. You may cross the line if necessary, provided the road is clear to pass a stationary vehicle, overtake a pedal, cycle, horse or road maintenance vehicle, as long as they're travelling no more at 10 miles an hour. And yet, you probably know what it is to enter forbidden territory on the 512. You transgress, you go over the line, you violate the Road Traffic Act 1988, Section 36, and TSRGD Regulations 10 and 26. It's a transgression. You go into forbidden territory, into the very place you've been told not to go. Well, in this psalm, David is not referring to traffic or to any human laws, He's referring to something much more stark and serious. This man of whom David is speaking has violated the law of God. He's gone into forbidden territory as regards the word of God. He's a creature rebelling against the commands of God, not obeying his word. This man has transgressed, committed transgression. That's just the first of the four words. The second is sin. This man has sinned. God has expressed his will for us in his commands and in his laws. And when we behave contrary against the law of God, that is to miss the mark and to fall short of God's glory. The Bible calls it sin. This man has transgressed, this man has sinned, this man thirdly has iniquities. That means he's done something which God regards as evil. Something crooked, something perverse. This man has not behaved uprightly. We know if you want to check the garden wall, we get the plumb line, don't we, to see that it's all in line. This man has not lived in line with the word of God. His behaviour has been corrupt and perverse. He's gone astray. He's deviated from what God has told him to do. And the fourth powerful word which David uses is deceit or guile. That means this man has lied, he's committed falsehood, probably referring to him deliberately covering up his sins, iniquities and transgressions. We're talking about happiness here this evening. It's something you're interested in. But actually the Bible says true happiness is in relation to God. But true happiness involves recognising that we're not in right relationship with God. You see, the description of this man does not put him in a good light at all, does it? And so you might ask the question, well, who is the man? And on the one hand, it's David, the writer of this psalm. He has come to recognise his own transgression, his own sin, his own iniquity, his own guile and deceit. Who is the man? It's David. And yet, on the other hand, who is the man? It's you. And it's me. Because the Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You have transgressed as I have. You have sinned. You have committed iniquity. You have deceived. That's the tragedy of this man. It's the tragedy of mankind. But here we are, made by God in his image, and how do we respond? How do we live in response to him and his word? We all, like sheep, have gone astray and turned each one to his own way. And the Bible tells us that as a result of that, we live under God's righteous anger, his curse, and his condemnation for the terrible way in which we have lived, even out of our own hearts. Now, listen to this just for a moment. That itself isn't true happiness, but true happiness involves us seeing, feeling, recognizing this truth about ourselves. That means you will never, ever, ever experience the true happiness of which the Bible speaks unless and until you come to see and to recognize and to know that you have sinned. That you have transgressed God's holy word. That you have committed iniquity. We shan't know true happiness until we've come to that position. But what is true happiness as we close this first point? Well, true happiness is this. It's to know that all of our transgressions against God have been forgiven. I don't know what greater possession I have this evening. I can't think of one. Than the knowledge that all of my transgressions have been forgiven. That all of my sins against God are covered. That my own filthy iniquity is not charged against me. And there's an absence of deceit and cover-up in my life. There is no greater happiness. There is no greater joy. This is true happiness this evening. that though we admit that this is true, we have committed the things spoken of here, yet those transgressions have been taken away, as though they were never there in the first place in one way. That our sins are covered so that God truly does not see our offences anymore. That without our iniquities charged to our account, God regards us as though we've never sinned. And there's no deceitful cover-up that has brought these things about. But truly, our transgressions have been forgiven, our sin has been covered, our iniquities are not charged against us. I tell you this evening, there's nothing better than that in life. There's no greater happiness, there's no greater joy than knowing those things personally for yourself. What a happy state to be in. As the hymn writer says, joy floods my soul for Jesus has saved me. Perhaps we should have sung that one as well this evening. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me. Not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. Once I was lost in sin's degradation, Jesus came down to bring me salvation, lifted me up from sorrow and shame. Now I belong to him. Joy floods my soul, for Jesus has saved me. Saved me from sin that long had enslaved me. His precious blood he gave to redeem. Now I belong to true happiness this evening is to know that God has forgiven me everything. True happiness is to possess complete pardon from the living God and to be accepted forever as his friend and child. This is what true happiness is. Do you know it? Do you know it this evening? See, the second thing I want to look at is how do I come into this state? How do I come into this condition? How do I come into this state of knowing the joy of forgiveness of sins? Well, notice here in this psalm, and this is a believer speaking here, there's a pattern here which can help us whether we're an unbeliever or a believer. He outlines his own experience. He outlines the route he has travelled, and there are three stages. Notice how, first of all, he begins, as it were, as an impenitent sinner. He's a man who has violated God's holy commands. He's a man who has transgressed God's law, yet he has said nothing to God about the fact that he has sinned. In verse 3, he keeps silent. He's an impenitent sinner. And there are many in that state this evening, and not very troubled, if at all, by it. But notice that in measure David was troubled, because there were physical effects upon him as he remained silent about his sin. He records that his bones grew old through his all-day groaning. That, of course, is not to say that all illness is because of unconfessed sin. But I would be surprised if you don't know something of the impact, even upon your own body at times, of your own sin, mentally and physically. There can be times, can't there, when we feel quite unwell and we trace it, it's actually because of our sin. It's because of our guilt. It's because of our conscience. David here says that the cause of his anguish is God. Because God's hand was heavy upon him day and night. His strength has been sapped from him such that he was like a summer drought. He's in a poor way because he's sinned, but he's impenitent about his sin. He's silent before God. Now, it's believed that this psalm was written around the time of Psalm 51, after David, a believer, has committed that adultery with Bathsheba and murdered her husband Uriah, and tried to cover it up in his guile. And it seems for a while that David has hardened his heart, he's seared his conscience, but he yet passes through a wretched time when his vitality is sapped from him like a summer drought. And you may then know the account in the Bible of how the prophet Nathan comes to David with a parable which enrages David against one of the characters spoken of in the parable. And of course, the man in the parable is actually David. And Nathan has to turn round to David, the one who has transgressed, and Nathan says, "You are the man. You are the one who has transgressed. You are the one who has committed iniquity. You are the one who has sinned." And Nathan then announces, "The Lord also has put away your sin." I'd encourage you to go and read Psalm 51 this evening. You'll find that three of the first words, four words we've looked at are found there in that psalm. David begins here as a man who has sinned, but is impenitent about his sin. Secondly, we then see that in verse 5 he becomes a repentant sinner. It's a turning point for him. He acknowledges his sin to God, the one against whom he is offended, as he makes abundantly clear in Psalm 51. Against you only, he says to God, have I sinned. David comes to confess and to acknowledge his sin. He calls sin, sin. He sees it as a serious affront to God. You can see that yourself in Psalm 51. Something brought him, that conviction from Nathan the prophet, brought him to be a man who confessed and acknowledged his sin. No more guile, no more covering up, no more justifying himself, no more pointing the finger at somebody else. Against you only have I sinned. And then we see David as a forgiven sinner delighting in the merciful forgiveness of God. A transaction has taken place. He says, you forgave the iniquity of my sin. His experience is the experience of all who repent and in faith confess their sins believingly to God. He started off sinning and he was impenitent. In faith he acknowledged his sin to the God who forgives, and then he delights in the joy of sins forgiven. And he gives us two little pictures here to show something of the marvel of sins forgiven. The first one is as in a flood, when the waters don't rise to come near you. You're so high on a rock that as the waters rise and rise and rise, they don't get to where you are because you're safe standing there on the rock. He speaks of that as his own experience, the experience of the forgiven sinner, who will not experience the rising waters, as it were, of God's anger and judgment and condemnation. They will not come near to the forgiven sinner. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The condemnation of God will not come near. And that's the second picture David gives us as well. As one running from a chasing army finds a place of safety in perhaps a cave, so the sinner who has run to God for forgiveness will be preserved from the fire of judgment and condemnation, and rather will be surrounded with songs of deliverance. I want to ask you this evening, in the quietness of your own heart, do you know the joy of sins forgiven? I'm not asking you how many years you've come to church. I'm not asking you what you've done in the name of the Lord, how you've served in a church. I'm asking you this evening, do you know, do you possess the joy of sins forgiven? How are we to know it? Well, the Bible says that we are to repent and believe. We're to turn from our sin and to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in him for the forgiveness of our sins. We're to see our sin for what it is, the ugly, evil, loathsome thing as God describes it. We're not only to see it, but we're to sorrow for it. We don't just tick the box and say, yes, I've seen it. We sorrow for how we've lived. We sorrow for the ugliness and the rebellion and the corruption and the pollution of our own hearts. And we're ashamed of how we've lived. We're ashamed of the desires that we've had, the lusts that we've had, the jealousies, the backbiting, the gossip, the slander. We see our sin for what it is, and we sorrow and shame over it, even coming to that place where the Puritan Thomas Watson said, we're to hate it. And we confess it to God, turning from it and turning to him. How do you know that if you turn from your sin and believe in God, you will know the joy of sins forgiven? Because number one, he's a pardoning God. Part of his nature is to pardon all who come to him. The prophet Isaiah says these words: seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him. And to our God, and he will abundantly pardon you. If you return to the Lord this evening, he will abundantly pardon you. You will know the joy of your transgressions forgiven, your sins covered, your iniquities not counted against you. Jesus says, all the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. You can come to God this evening, and you must come to God this evening because of Jesus Christ and what he has done on the cross at Calvary, where he who knew no sin was made sin for us, where he offered himself unblemished to God through the Spirit, where he offered his perfect life as a sacrifice for us and for our sins, and paid the price, crying victoriously, "It is finished." On the basis of that, you must come to God this evening and turn from your sin and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, because forgiveness is secured for all who believe on the cross at Calvary, where Jesus died for us. The sin of all those who believed in him was counted against him. That's why he died. That's why the wrath of God fell upon him. Our sin, the sin which has been lifted off of us if we're believers, was laid upon him. And in that great exchange, his perfect righteousness was given to us. Do you know, if you come to God in repentance and faith this evening, you'll know the joy of sins forgiven, of your transgressions covered, covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, a debtor to his mercy alone. Won't you come to him? But thirdly and finally, and much more briefly, how am I then to go on? Remember, this is a believer here who has transgressed. This is a believer who's known an interruption in his fellowship with the living God on account of his sin. This is a believer who has withstood something of his conscience and been slow to acknowledge his sin. Notice, though, how the psalm ends. From verse 8, it's the Lord who is speaking. I just want to mention two things as we close. How do we go on once we've known the joy of sins forgiven? Or even when we've tasted afresh the calm of sins forgiven? Two things in the psalm. The first is this, that we go on in the glad obedience of faith. We go on in the glad obedience of faith. The forgiveness that's full and free in the Lord Jesus Christ is not a license for us to go and commit further sin. Rather, it's a motivation that we will go on in the glad obedience of faith. Because in verse 8, the Lord says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Don't be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near to you. The forgiven man here hears God speaking to him and instructing him in the way he is to go. And the living God instructs us in the way in which we are to go. He has given us his word. He has given us his spirit. He has told us how the forgiven are to live. And we are not to be stubborn and obstinate, needing to be pushed, pulled and dragged to do what is required of us. That's required of the animal spoken of here in verse 9. We're not to be like the horse and the mule, which want to go their own way and have to have that bit put in their mouths to bring them into submission. How are we to go on, once we know the joy of sins forgiven, in the glad obedience of faith, giving careful attention to God's word and his instruction? Jesus says, those who love me are those who obey my commands. They are those whose pattern and general habit of life is to practice lawfulness, not lawlessness. My friend, this evening, as you see again, if you're a Christian, something of the joy of your sins forgiven, don't you know a renewed resolve in your heart to go and live in glad obedience to the Saviour? His commands are not burdensome. Oh, that the Lord would guide my ways to keep His statutes still. Knowing the joy of sins forgiven, won't you go and live in glad obedience for Him this week? And secondly and finally, live in joyful worship. That's how the psalm ends. In contrast to the unrepentant sinners who know many sorrows, we're told here that knowing that we who trust Him are surrounded by His mercies. That's true, isn't it? We're surrounded by His mercies. The psalmist reminds us here that we're those who are counted as righteous, those who are considered the upright. What are we to do? How are we to respond to these wonderful things that God has declared us righteous on account of the Lord Jesus Christ's death? Well, we simply read three things. We're to be glad in Him, we're to rejoice, and we are to shout for joy. Aren't you glad in Him this evening? Not glad in your wealth, not glad in your possessions, not glad in your popularity, not glad in the attention which perhaps you seek and sometimes receive. Aren't you glad in the Lord this evening? Hasn't He made you glad? That He loved you from before the foundation of the world and chose you in the Lord Jesus Christ to be adopted into His family, to be holy and blameless in His sight, to taste and see that the Lord is good, to know the joy of your sins forgiven, to know eternal life and the hope of heaven. Aren't you glad in Him who has secured all of these things for you? Isn't He your all in all this evening? Paul told the Philippian church, didn't he? Rejoice in the Lord. And again I say, rejoice. And shout for joy. Jesus, the joy of loving hearts. If you've tasted and seen the joy of your sins forgiven this evening, won't you go and walk in the glad obedience of faith? Won't you go and shout for joy? Won't you go and rejoice in the Lord? And won't you be glad in Him? Because this psalm assures us that he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Are you trusting Him tonight? Some of you were here this morning and you sang, I will trust in you alone. Are you trusting Him? Are you trusting Him for the forgiveness of your sins? When the sand runs out in the hourglass of your life, when the last grain runs through, are you trusting not in your goodness, not in your religious attendance? Are you trusting in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of all of your transgressions, for the covering of all of your sins and all of your iniquities? Or are you foolishly and proudly still holding on to something about yourself? So you can't say tonight, I am trusting you alone. Can I urge you tonight to renounce sin, to turn from sin, to turn not only from your sins, but to turn from those things which you consider to be your righteousness, and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and His death alone to forgive you your sins? And if you are a believer here this evening, is there an area where today's ministry has put its finger on where you're being disobedient? Is there something that you need to put right? Is there something where you're continually seeking to justify yourself or blame other people? Are you seeking to cover something up rather than to acknowledge your sin to your Saviour? Can I appeal to you this evening in the light of the monumental mercy of God towards you in Christ Jesus? in the light of the great forgiveness bought at such a heavy price at Calvary's cross. Will you not come to him this evening from your own heart and in faith, turning from sin, confess it and go from this place walking in obedience and rejoicing in your great God and Saviour, for he has made us truly glad.